Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. These past weeks, we have been walking through the Gospel of St. John, focusing mostly on the historical level of interpretation. Last week, we had progressed to chapter 5 with Jesus visiting a temple to Asclepius, the Greco-Roman god of medicine. We considered that the world into which Jesus was born, having almost forgotten God, had deteriorated into syncretism, a fusion of many religions or no religion. Really not so different from our situation today. In the succeeding chapters, Jesus continues to evince his identity as God. In chapter 6, he acts boldly in the role of Yahweh, alone in the wilderness with his people, feeding them with manna by the thousands. He commands the winds and the sea, and they obey. He demonstrates to his disciples that he is not subject to the laws of time and space, but is rather their author and ruler. Quote, then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. John 6:24. But if the laws of nature bend instantly to his will, if the lower beasts at his nativity instinctively know the scent of their master, and if angels in heaven bow in reverence to the sound of his name, such worshipful obedience has not been the case with his human creatures, who have resisted his will from the time of Eden. Lately, his disciples find that intimacy with God is too much for them, for they have become inured to a God who is aloof, who requires no more from them than nodding adherence to a collection of varied rules and the objective sacrifice of animals. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. John 6:68. Chapter 7 and 8 are focused mainly on the controversy surrounding his divine identity, which the 12 have manifestly embraced. Thus, the dramatic tensions in John's gospel are set. The basic premise of this most holy document is to ask the question, what would happen if our God, perfectly faithful, walked among his famously unfaithful people? More to the point, what did happen? As we continue with him on his walk through the tribes of his ancient historical people, we rejoin him this morning. He stands near the pool of Siloam. From the perspective of history, the stream and pool represent the striving of the Hebrew people to remain faithful, to remain pure. It was built by King Hezekiah during the 7th century. That was before the exile. Through an underground tunnel in order to deny waters to invading armies. You see, it's enclosed unto them, unto the Hebrews. Yet, we know the sad history. how empire after empire, the Neo-Assyrians, the Neo-Babylonians, the Persians, all worshiping Marduk, would transform Judah's culture, Judah's language, Judah's religion. This is the Judah which Jesus encounters at birth, whose ruinous transformation has been especially dramatic on the eve of his nativity. We are farmers. We say that when we plant something, as we recently did with a tangerine tree, we had to move it, that we must expect it to creep and then sleep and then leap. Judaism was planted on the return after the exile, and it crept, confined mostly to Jerusalem. And then it slept for centuries. And then with the Hasmoneans coming to power and whipping everybody into a national fervor, seizing upon Judah as its agenda, Judaism as its agenda, it leapt right before Jesus was born. Still today, standing beside Jesus, we see that the pool of Siloam still represents faithfulness to God. The pure waters had represented resistance to the pollutions related to Marduk, and that is the significance in our gospel this morning. Of course, the Semitic citizens of Judea, known for centuries as Judeans, were called Jews by the first century AD, 66 times in John's Gospel, and each time said with a certain animus. The term signified not merely dwelling in Judah, but adherence to the Persian hybrid religion, Judaism. Since the Maccabees, this religion has been forced on the people, explaining the atmosphere of oppression which grips them. Even in our gospel lesson, we detect this fear. Quote, "His parents answered them and said, 'We know that this is our son. We know that he was born blind. By what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself.' His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.'" You can cut the tension with a knife. Parents being put in a position of choosing between their own welfare and the welfare of a child, well, a grown child. Now, today we are apt to hear this threat as expulsion from a cherished place of worship, synagogue. We who live in the U.S., in U.S. cities, are familiar with modern synagogues, which are not very different in their appearance from Protestant churches, with their lines of pews facing a Bible and a pulpit. But the first century synagogue, while it did function as a place of prayer and Bible study, also functioned as a community center. The word synagogue in Greek means to gather together. There was no religious connotation. To be put out of the synagogue would be tantamount to separation from the community. And we know from the gospel accounts that the perspectives offered in this community center were not always to the liking of temple police. Their son was born blind, these parents tell the authorities. From Jesus' perspective, his blindness from birth personifies first century Judaism. Truly, he is a man of his time. Blind to the changes in their culture and religion, blind to the alterations in their scriptures, blind to God, who stands right before them through Jesus, plainly performing feats only God could do. Jesus will set the scene carefully to emphasize the man's spiritual blindness. Quote, "The night is coming when no one can work." Understatement in the extreme. "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Unquote. And he pronounces these sentences in the person of God, "I am." As he had with the multitude in the wilderness, feeding them with manna, he repeats the signature acts of God, this time reprising the creation of man. Quote, "He spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he instructed the man to wash in the pool of Siloam. Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. "And so he went and washed and came back seeing," signifying, as I have said, the striving for faithfulness. Now, St. John's note that Siloam is translated as sent has been a puzzle which commentators generally pass over in silence. The Greek word underlying the English is simply a precise transliteration, as befits a place name, Siloam. It is, however, the Greek word underlying not Siloam, but sent, which should command our attention. It is the noun form apostolos, literally one who is sent out. That is, St. John does not indicate that Siloam is translated as sent, but that the whole sentence is ascending out. Our cue, of course, is the word go. Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent as in, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," Matthew 28:19. As Jesus sends this healed blind man into the world, he has just reminded us that he too has been sent. Quote, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day," John 9:4. As he had in Shechem, Jesus makes a pilgrimage to a site that is sacred to the memory of the patriarchs and to those who strive to be faithful to God. He sees there a man who will well serve his purposes. Neither this man nor his parents sin, but the works of God, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And he does not simply heal him, but he again reveals his identity as God and sends him into the world as an apostle, one who is sent. The Pharisees speak more truly than they know when they tell the man born blind that he is a disciple of the Christ. We take our leave of the healed blind man by being privy to the moment of his conversion to Christ, and we infer his commissioning as an apostle. St. John supplies one of Jesus' significant dialogues. Quote, "Jesus heard that they cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, 'Do you believe in the Son of God?' He answered and said, 'Who is he, Lord, that I may believe him?' And Jesus said to him, 'You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you.' And he said, 'Lord, I believe.' And he worshiped him." The lesson concludes with a rare statement concerning the nature of Jesus' apostolate. We therefore should attend closely. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who may be, and that those who see may be made blind. John 9:39. He is the light of the world. He shines his light upon true worship of God and false, as he did in Shechem and does beside the pool of Siloam. He has been sent into the world as true worship is on the verge of descending into pagan night. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sins remain." How many of us see him, call him Lord, and then fail to live the Christian life? Things have been made clear to all around him as they are clear to us when we are fervent in our prayers. Before them, plainly and boldly, is the very person of the living God, as Peter had lately attested. To worship him, to share our lives with him, even down to the smallest, most intimate details, is life. All that remains beside this is night, which marks the end of all our strivings and all our choosings. We are done. Truly, we are in darkness, and in our unredeemed state, we are bound for an overwhelming darkness whose great power we cannot resist. He is the light of the world. In the Holman Hunt painting of that name, he stands in a ruined garden, overgrown with weeds. It is the garden once filled with abundant light and splendid colors, the place of all our lost chances. And now night is falling. He stands at the door and knocks. Do we realize that this door is the door of our own tomb? Our only and last hope is to open it and to be bathed once again in his gentle light. I say a last chance. He has come that we might have life, and he waits upon each of us to the end. Nonetheless, night comes. It comes with the power of demons flooding in when God is forgotten. It comes as a cruel and leveling wind, all-consuming as our perverted passions and as dark as our benighted souls. Night comes. And without him, none may resist. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.